Hello, church. There's no place I'd rather be than to be here worshiping with you all, so it's a sweet privilege to bring God's word. If you're able, please take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark. Our passage today will be Mark chapter 1, verse 29 through 39. Mark 1:29. But for the sake of context, I want to begin our time together starting in verse 21. So Mark 1:21. Hear now the inerrant and authoritative word of God. Then they being Jesus, Simon, Andrew, James, and John, then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone! What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around the Galilee. Now, verse 29. Now, as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told Jesus about her at once. So he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served them. At evening, when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And when they finally found him, they said to Jesus, "Everyone is looking for you." But Jesus said to them, "Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth." And he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons. Amen. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, what a great privilege it is to be called your children. Oh, how we long to hear our Father's voice. And so we pray that by the Holy Spirit, as your word is preached, that you would speak to us, that you would reveal to us your infinite glory, that your word would effectively go forth and do a mighty work in this place, for we recognize that your word does not return void. Unveil our eyes to see Christ Jesus and to behold him above all else as our most precious and beloved Savior, in whose very name we pray. Amen. Amen. Saint Augustine, one of the early church fathers, wrote, "Idolatry is worshiping anything that ought to be used, or using anything that ought to be worshipped." If you were to examine the current climate and trends of American evangelicalism today, One of the most deceptive lies that you would immediately come to discover is that vile teaching and belief that the love for Christ is the same as merely loving his gifts. That solely loving the benefits of God is equivalent to loving God. That it's justified to love the gift more than the giver, because after all, your happiness is God's top priority, they say, even at the expense of his own glory. Now, this is perhaps one of the most rampant forms of idolatry I've ever seen. A form of idolatry that merely sees Jesus as useful and not precious. And if there's anything that I want to be absolutely clear on today, it's that this kind of thinking is absolutely wrong. There exists a great divide between utilizing Jesus versus valuing Jesus, between exploiting Jesus versus treasuring Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Another way to put it, Jesus didn't come to save sinners to be useful, but rather, Jesus came to save sinners such as you and I to be regarded and recognized as precious. Now, as we begin, I think it's important for us to take note that the overarching theme of Mark's gospel is the theme that Jesus is none other than the divine and authoritative Son of God. This is clearly stated in Mark 1, verse 1, the very first verse of this gospel. We read, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And thus, everything in this gospel points to the very fact that this Jesus is indeed none other than the very divine Son of God, that he is the Christos, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Previous to our passage today, and as we've read together, Jesus and a few of his disciples made their way into the local synagogue in Capernaum. And it was in this scene where Jesus publicly displayed for everybody his divinity in two specific ways. First, he displayed his divinity through his authoritative teaching. And second, he revealed his divinity through his miraculous work of casting out the unclean spirit from a demon-possessed man. And in light of Jesus' deity revealed, as we come to our passage today, we'll be examining two specific reactions. In response to Jesus publicly demonstrating his divinity, that he is the Son of God, we'll be examining a right response and a wrong response. A right response that makes much of Christ by seeing him as infinitely precious, and in contrast, a wrong response that undermines Jesus by merely seeing him as useful. And I know some of you like to take notes. If you want to take this note down, these two points will serve as our outline today. The right reason and the wrong reason, or right response and the wrong response. But let's first begin with the wrong response, starting in verse 22. So if you can look at verse 32 with me, we'll read it again. Mark chapter 1, verse 32. "At evening, when the sun had set, they brought to Jesus all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city was gathered together at the door." To set the scene, the very same day that Jesus taught and interacted with the demon-possessed man within the synagogue, we find Jesus now resting inside Peter's house that very evening. In what seemed to be a pretty normal quiet, peaceful Sabbath afternoon, all of a sudden broke into a frenzied chaos. As the sun slowly tucked itself behind the horizons of the Galilee and day became night, we see that a massive crowd of the sick and the demon-possessed made their way to the front of Peter's door. Now, if you're like me, you might be wondering, what's going on here? What in the world triggered all these people to all at once stampede their way over to Peter's house? And also, why travel by night, right? Why not travel by day? It's hard to see at nighttime. And the answer to all these questions is quite simple. It was simply because of rabbinical regulations, Jewish tradition. Now, if you've ever read the Old Testament law or studied the Old Testament law, specifically the Torah, you would quickly discover that the Jews were prohibited from working on the Sabbath day. We read in Exodus chapter 20, verse 10, "The Sabbath, or the seventh day, is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work." The Sabbath day was designated as a day of rest, a day to release the people of God from the burden of daily labor, a day for the people to find their ultimate rest in their Heavenly Father. And it wasn't until the influence of Pharisaism and legalism that slowly began to twist and manipulate and misuse this gift into becoming a day of burden and restrictions. The Sabbath, which was to lift the weight off of men, these rabbinical traditions did nothing more than to weigh down the people of God with additional, extra biblical laws that had absolutely nothing to do with God in the first place. For example, people were banned from being able to walk a certain distance. There were rules that even prohibited people from carrying a single stick because they saw that as work. It got pretty ridiculous. And it was these sort of extra biblical rules that prevented people from being able to travel freely. It was these sort of man-made regulations that prohibited the sick and the demon-possessed from coming to Jesus. Hence the reason why these people in need had to wait until the setting of the sun, which marked the end of the Sabbath day. Now, understanding the context of the Sabbath, you can imagine, after Jesus displaying his divinity by healing the demon-possessed man in the synagogue, his name and reputation was no doubt spreading like wildfire. We read in verse 28 that very same thing. His name is spreading. Jesus' name is growing. The reports of Jesus and his divine ability to heal was bouncing from lip to lip, from ear to ear. There was a certain electricity and excitement building up in the air as everyone who had sick or demon-possessed loved ones saw Jesus as their final opportunity in having them healed and restored. And so when the sun finally set, when the Sabbath finally came to a close, the race was on. All the sick, all the demon-possessed rushed on over to Peter's front door to see Jesus. And here we are, verse 34. Let's read it again. Jesus healed all those who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. Jesus, in his kindness and mercy, healed all the sick and demon-possessed. And as we read this verse, nothing really comes out at us as abnormal or strange. Everything seems to make perfect sense. It's only when we continue to read, look down with me again, Jesus healed all those who are sick and cast out many demons, and here it is, and he did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. Huh. Now that's strange. That's weird. What in the world does this mean? Quickly turn with me to a parallel passage of Luke 4:41 to get a better idea. Luke 4:41. We get a little bit more detail here. It's a lot of information, but please track with me. Luke 4:41, we read, "And demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, 'You are the Christ, the Son of God.' And Jesus, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ." Now, after reading this, you might even be more confused. You might be thinking to yourself, didn't you say in your introduction that the overarching theme of Mark was to point to Jesus as the Son of God? So aren't these demons actually doing Jesus a favor by publicly and rightfully confessing that he is indeed none other than the Son of God? Aren't they technically doing God's kingdom work here? Perhaps without them even knowing what they're doing. So why in the world would Jesus rebuke these demons and prevent these demons from speaking the truth about who Jesus is? And the big looming question that needs to be answered is, were these demons right? Were these demons right? And the simple answer to that question is yes and no. These demons were absolutely right in the content of what they proclaimed, but they were entirely wrong in their intent. Their intentions were evil and wicked. Simultaneously, as truth was proceeding out of one side of their mouths, on the other side, these demons were spewing out words of deception. In other words, these demons wanted to use the truth of who Jesus is to build up their own demonic influence, to spread lies. These demons, in proclaiming and affirming who Jesus truly is, they were trying to sell Jesus' ability to the crowds. They wanted to showcase what Jesus can do for them. They wanted the crowds to think, "Oh, what a useful king Jesus will be for me. He can heal me. He can preserve me. I don't have to ever worry about being sick again. He can help me prosper. Sure, I'll have that Jesus. I'll take him." You see, friends, these demons were attempting to deceive the crowds by selling to them the usefulness of Jesus. Their ultimate aim was to plant that rotten seed of idolatry that merely saw Jesus as useful and not precious. They were attempting to make the gift look far greater than the giver of life, to make the temporal, physical, earthly healing far more attractive than the healing of sin, the need for Christ, the joy of spending eternity with our Heavenly Father. Knowing this now, it's no wonder why Jesus would go on to silence these workers of darkness, these demons. And notice, these demons sought to hinder and derail Jesus' ministry, not by creating heresies, but by using the truth about who Jesus really is against him. Now, if you think about it, that's crazy. That's wickedly genius. This is what I call demonic theology. And what this is exactly, or this is exactly the reason why I have absolutely no problem in calling this form of idolatry that merely sees Jesus as useful and not precious, the health, wealth, prosperity kind of gospel, as demonic theology. It tries to achieve and accomplish the very exact same thing that these demons try to do, if not more. It has the devil's fingerprints all over it. Seeing how deceptive and wickedly wise these demons are, church, we need to stop and we need to think. We need to walk and live carefully. We need to walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, for the days are evil, as Paul writes in Ephesians 5:15. And more so now than ever, right? More so now than ever, as everything these days have become so polarizing and politicized, where you're either right or left, this or that, here or there. We live in an age where the lines of truth have become so blurred and skewed by the thoughts and influences of this world. Pastor Eric preaches this every week. We live in a time where leaders and pastors have begun to rationalize the solution to sin apart from the gospel of Christ. We live in that time. Dr. Lloyd-Jones was absolutely right when he wrote, I read this week, he wrote, "I have often known Christian people revert completely from spiritual to rational thinking when thinking about politics. On this subject, they do not seem to be talking as spiritual people any longer. All the prejudices of the natural man enter in, all the class distinctions and all the world arguments. You would not imagine from their conversation that they were Christian people at all. Our lives must be consistent. They must be spiritual at all times. The Christian must view everything from a spiritual standpoint." Oh, how right he was even a century ago. Oh, how right he is for us in our circumstances today. Beloved, if there's any good we can take away from these demons, it's this warning: that one of the most dangerous and harmful deceptions that exists in this world is the form of religion that affirms Jesus Christ as Lord while at the same time teaching lies. Groups that are quote-unquote biblical, you hear this all the time, "We're biblical," while going on to teaching some of the most heinous, some of the most burdensome of rules that have absolutely nothing to do with God in the first place. My wife and I personally have friends who we still talk to, and we talk to often, who've sadly been victims of such groups. They've shared the difficulties that they now face and the simple things in life. How it's difficult to be a husband and how to view themselves as a wife. The difficulties of attending a church service because of the anxiety that they now feel as they enter into a sanctuary. How they're unable to listen to a sermon simply because they feel like they're being manipulated. How they're unable to submit themselves under the care of a pastor shepherd because of how they were taken advantage of by their previous one. And all of these things, all of these deceptions in the name of Jesus. Now, friends, this is absolutely infuriating and heartbreaking. It's heartbreaking to see these things, the effects of a phony religion disguised in the name of Christ. It has long-lasting destructive implications and consequences. And what's even worse is that these false religions make Jesus look horrible. It makes Jesus look terrible. It makes it difficult or entirely destroys the ability to minister to these people ever again. Now, how are we then able to discern and protect ourselves from falling into such deceptions, to such snares? And it's simply this, it's something you hear often, The answer is read the Bible. Go to the Word of God. 1 John 4:1, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. And how are we to test the spirits? By the Word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16, All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. In other words, church, we need to be students of the Bible. Not just for our own well-being, but for our safety. The only sure way that you can protect yourself from the wiles of the devil and from the deceptions of false religions, from the influences of this world, to know right from wrong, from truth, from untruth, is by saturating yourself in this book. By the Holy Spirit, we need to listen to what God has to say to us through His Word. And furthermore, surround yourselves with friends, with faithful brothers and sisters, godly men and women who will point you and direct you to the Lord through His Word. Now, when reflecting on the deceptiveness of these demons, we learn that there's a fine line between merely knowing who Jesus is and treasuring Jesus. We see right here in our text that it's completely possible to know Jesus by facts and yet not know Him by faith. These demons correctly knew and proclaimed Jesus. We read it. But the difference is they didn't treasure Him. I love this quote by R.C. Sproul, the late R.C. Sproul. He was correct in saying that merely knowing who Jesus is qualifies you to be a demon. For even the demons knew that Jesus was the Son of God. Now that's a shocker. Beloved, in seeing and understanding the divinity and the glory of Jesus, it's not good enough to merely know facts about who Jesus is. You need to dig deep and reflect on how these glorious truths of Jesus are affecting you. In beholding the divine glory of Jesus Christ, is it drawing you to treasure Him as your Lord? Or do you merely see Jesus as useful? Do you love Him as your Savior, or do you merely love Him for the gifts that He can provide for you? Much of, if not all of the crowd surrounding Jesus solely sought Jesus for temporal physical healing and not for spiritual eternal healing. And truth be told, many people throughout the whole of Jesus' ministry merely saw Him as a useful Savior, as a utilitarian King, a pragmatic Savior. And that's exactly what we see here in our text. And as we continue on in our passage, surprisingly, we even see this kind of mentality demonstrated in Jesus' own disciples. After having spent the whole night healing and casting out demons, we read that Jesus awakes early the next morning to go pray in private. And as Jesus was praying, look at Mark chapter 1:36, we read that Simon and those who were with him searched for Him. And when they found Him, they said, "Everyone is looking for you." Similar to the crowd, to the deceived crowd, these disciples saw the usefulness of Jesus and wanted to take advantage of His rapidly growing reputation. Now, how do I know this? How do we know this? Where am I getting this information from? Depending on what translation you have, your Bible's most likely states that Simon and the other disciples went out to either search or look for Jesus. But the actual verb that's used here by Mark in the Greek literally translates to our word hunt. Hunt. In other words, Peter and the other disciples went out early in the morning, not to find Jesus, not to search for Jesus, but they went out hunting for Jesus. These disciples went out that morning with hostile intent. This is further demonstrated in what the disciples say when they finally find Jesus. You can see that these disciples weren't worried or concerned about Jesus. They're not saying, "Jesus, we couldn't find you. Where were you? We were so worried about you. We thought something happened to you." But rather, we see that they're actually irritated with Jesus. They're annoyed at Jesus for going out to pray in private. They confront him with a slight rebuke, saying, "Everyone is looking for you. Why are you here, Jesus? We don't have time for this, Jesus. There are people waiting for you to do stuff for them. You have a job to do. You have a reputation to uphold." Friends, we clearly see the error of Jesus' own disciples. Granted, being young in their own understanding of who Jesus was at that time, in going out to hunt for Jesus, they too could not discern the difference between using Jesus versus treasuring him. And it was because of this useful popularity that the disciples sought after, along with the intent of the crowds of wanting to use Jesus, that made him want to withdraw in the first place to pray. And you can almost hear the hurt and disappointment in Jesus' voice as he responds to Simon in verse 38. "Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also." In response to the divinity of Jesus and recognizing that Jesus is the Son of God, the crowds and the disciples incorrectly respond by merely seeing Jesus as a useful king, not as a precious savior. Now, moving on to our second point, what does a right response look like? Jump back with me, to verse 29. And as we read this together, I want you to pay close attention to the tempo and the speed of this text. Verse 29. "Now immediately, they had come out of the synagogue. They entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever. And they told him about her at once. So he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served them right away." Simon Peter, having just witnessed the divinity of Jesus in casting out the demon in the synagogue that they just attended, he's now thinking to himself after seeing everything, "Okay, this Jesus is the real deal. This Jesus, I saw him, that he has the power to heal." And so immediately after service, we see Simon, he takes the first opportunity to invite Jesus over to his house to heal his sick mother-in-law. And we have to understand as we see this is that back in Jesus' day, whenever someone developed any symptom or contracted any sort of disease, this was a concern. This was a reason for significant concern. Unlike today, where we have painkillers, Advil, Tylenol, antibiotics, and medicine, back in the day, there was absolutely nothing to depend on. There was absolutely no medical aid. Whenever someone got sick, the only two options that they sadly had as they lie waiting in their bed was to either get better or to simply die. And in this scene, we read that Simon Peter's mother-in-law was sick with a debilitating fever. Dr. Luke, in his gospel, you don't have to turn there, but in his gospel account, he describes Peter's mom to be sick with a high fever. In the Greek, the word that he uses here is the same word used for fire, pur, where we get the word pyro in our English language. Dr. Luke literally describes this poor woman to be burning up from the inside out. She was really, really sick. And so as we read that Jesus makes his way to this bedridden woman, takes her by the hand, lifts her up, and the fever immediately leaves from her body, we see that this healing story quickly comes to an end. This passage is quite simple and straightforward, as it really speaks for itself, does it not? There's not much that needs to be said here. What they say is what you see is what you get. And as we contemplate and review this healing, this miracle, we have to admit that it almost pales in comparison to the more seemingly spectacular or profound healings that we read of and see in other portions of the gospel narrative, right? I mean, for a quick example, Jesus just came out of the synagogue where he casted out a demon. And this isn't to say that this miracle of healing this woman wasn't spectacular or unimpressive, because it was. All of Jesus' miracles of healing and miracles are all glorious, as it ultimately points to the glory of his heavenly Father. But what stands out in this passage is not in the physical healing per se, but in the spiritual. Far too often we can be distracted by what's in front of our eyes and completely miss the inner reality that's developing. As the woman is healed from her physical and debilitating fever, we see that there is an inner spiritual reality change, and something's developing within her. So much so that this woman, after being healed, immediately rises from her bed to serve Jesus with immediacy. She arises from her bed to serve Jesus with urgency. Now, why is that, church? Why is that? And it's simply because she sees Jesus as glorious. She sees Jesus as divine. It's because she sees Jesus as precious, worthy of immediate attention. Friends, how ridiculous would you think this story to be, and this woman to be, if Jesus went in, took this woman by the hand, lifted her up, healed her, and restored her to full health, only for her to lie back down onto her bed? You would probably think that this woman's either crazy or ungrateful, or maybe a little bit of both. Now, friends, how much more ridiculous do you think it would be for the saints of God, claiming to be saved and redeemed by the works of Christ, renewed and made alive by the Holy Spirit, to be healed of the sickness of death, of sin, only to lay back down into his or her bed of sin? Sure, I'll take heaven. Sure, I'll take his mercy and grace. I'll take his gift, sure. Thank you very much, but I'm okay without Christ. Oh, how far too often do we see and hear this kind of thing. And friends, if I can quickly add, this is exactly why I don't believe in nominal Christianity. There is no way you can call yourself a nominal Christian and simultaneously confess that Christ is precious to you. It's an utter contradiction. There's nothing Christian about nominal Christianity. You can't confess to be healed and saved by Christ only to actively go back and lay down into your bed of sin. Friends, what an example this woman is in teaching us that the urgent service to the Lord is a key characteristic of true discipleship. Pillar, we need to be like this woman. We need to imitate her faith and her urgent love for Christ. In contrast to the crowds, and even in contrast to the foolish disciples who merely saw Jesus as useful, this mother saw Jesus as precious. Church, upon hearing the gospel of Christ week in and week out from this pulpit, having seen the glory of God through his word, how have you responded to Jesus? Or perhaps a better question to ask is, have you ever responded to Jesus? Is your love for Christ solely dependent on what he can merely provide and do for you? Or is it because he's precious to you? And the simple question you can ask yourself to see what you believe is Jesus more precious to me compared to everything else that he can provide? If I could have Jesus at the expense of forsaking everything else, my wealth, my health, my family, friends, comforts, and even the gifts that God can provide for me, would I do it? In the words of Apostle Paul, are you able to confess, but what things were gained to me? These things I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Philippians 3:7. Can you confess that? Or is your want for Jesus solely dependent on the fact that you don't want to go to hell? I hear that often. Talk to my friends. That's what they say. I don't want to go to hell. But friends, there's absolutely nothing supernatural about not wanting to go to hell. There's nothing supernatural about wanting good things in your life. There's nothing supernatural about wanting eternal life and not wanting condemnation and not wanting to suffer. Again, I talk to my unbelieving friends. They want the exact same thing. People who don't give one drop of care about Jesus want the exact same thing. But I tell you today that there is something extraordinary going on when you recognize Jesus to be precious. When the work of the Holy Spirit opens your eyes and gives you a renewed desire to seek and respond to Christ with immediate faithfulness and obedience. That's what I call supernatural. That's supernatural, just like what we see in this precious mother. And as we come to a close now, I want to take this time to specifically address the unbelievers who are here with us today, perhaps streaming in. I want you to notice one final point about this narrative. Aside from the immediacy of Jesus' healing of Simon's mother-in-law, I want to bring to your attention the extent of Jesus' healing. Does Jesus heal this woman partially? No. Does Jesus heal this woman just enough so that this woman can then take care of the rest of her fever to heal herself? Absolutely not. All of us here have been sick before in the past, and we've all experienced the effects and the after effects of having a fever. Even after having the fever and recovering from our sickness, I think we can all agree that we're still in our beds feeling weak. We're still tired and fatigued. But what we clearly see here in our text is that when Jesus heals, he heals perfectly. Jesus not only instantaneously heals this woman, but he does so completely. In its entirety, so much so that this woman is made able to arise from her bed to serve her Lord. In the exact same manner, unbelievers, Jesus can do the same for you. Just as Jesus came to the woman by his own volition, he came for you. He came by his own will for the sick of the sick, for sinners such as you and I, dead and lost in our own ways. Friends, a long and healthy life is not promised to you, but death is. Death is sure and is coming for each and every one of us. It's a matter of time. And much more than any temporal and physical saving, Jesus Christ offers you this very day a saving that spans throughout eternity. But you must first die to yourself, and you must trust in Jesus and give your life to him. Oh, what great news! Oh, what great news it is, in that when Jesus saves us, he saves us and redeems us through and through. Every dark corner, every evil thought and deed that crosses our minds, redeemed by the blood of Christ, despite who we are. Despite our weaknesses, our works, our conditions, our situations, praise the Lord that when he saves us, he does so in its entirety. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Friends, is this not a gentle Savior that we can trust? Rather than the crowds deceived by the demons and even the undiscerning disciples who merely sought after Jesus for what he could do and provide for them. It's my hope. It's my hope and prayer that along with Simon's mother-in-law, that we would all consider and see Jesus as our precious Savior. That Pillar Baptist Church would be defined as a church that treasures Christ. That we too would arise from our bed of sin and serve Jesus Christ as our Savior and King because he's precious to us. My great physician heals the sick, the lost he came to save. For me his precious blood he shed, for me his life he gave. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Oh, our Heavenly Father, oh, how you love to provide and give all good things to your children, and how blessed we are to receive all the benefits that flow from the blood of Christ, who obtained and accomplished all things on our behalf. Lord, as we go forth into our weeks and our lives this week, Lord, we pray that you would help us to see and to treasure Christ, that he would be our infinitely precious Savior, that we would be those who confess, I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. It's in the name of our precious Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.